Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Mike Hickson. I'm one of the pastors here, and I want to thank you again for meeting with us. I do see that some of you showed up to church in your pajamas, and that's really okay. And some of you actually brought your breakfast. You're just now getting up. But I'm really glad that you're flexible and willing to make sacrifices for the weakest among us. This chaos that this virus has unleashed among us is really unprecedented. You and I have never experienced anything like this in our life, but I want to take you to a life-disruptive event that for that generation was even bigger than the coronavirus. And it's in Acts chapter 2. It was, if you can imagine, even more radically strange. That's what's happening to us today in our world, and it changed the world forever. Acts chapter 2, we've begun looking at the book of Acts, and we're in this very famous passage called the Day of Pentecost. It's the day that the Holy Spirit descends. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us and protects us from the enemy and teaches us the word of God, and he encourages us when we need comfort. And the day of Pentecost is the day that the Holy Spirit gives them life-transforming power that they never had before. And if we ever needed the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm telling you, we need it today in March of 2020. We sure need it now. It's Pentecost. So we're this morning going to ask the very same question that the crowd asked. What does this mean? What is the fullness of the Spirit, and what does it mean? This is really, really important for us to understand as believers in Christ, because so much of what happens in the book of Acts and throughout the whole New Testament really is connected to this fullness of the Spirit. It pretty much describes everything that God is driving us to as believers. What does it mean? Well, here in Acts 2, at the beginning, you'll see three different phenomena that are associated with the fullness of the Spirit. A sound, like wind, a sight, like fire, and a miracle of languages. And these three really describe for us what happens on the day of Pentecost. First, the sound. It's something outside come in. Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It's a sound like a violent wind. The whole building was filled with this sound. It was filled with this noise like a strong, violent gale force wind. And it really is quite a picture. If you've ever gone through a tornado or hurricane and you've experienced that scary noise, that roar, you can appreciate what Luke is describing here in Acts. And the point is, this is what it was like. It wasn't from inside of them. It wasn't something that came out of their imagination. They all heard it. They felt it. It wasn't from inside them. It was external, from outside them. And the text here says it was from heaven. So, to be filled with the Spirit means a divine power must come from outside and come into you. And you see that often in the Bible. The Holy Spirit makes himself known to people many times in Scripture through visible, audible appearances. In Exodus, there's this pillar of fire, pillar of cloud leading them in the wilderness. And Mount Sinai, God comes as a windstorm there on Mount Sinai in a fire. Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit comes as a dove. And in Acts chapter 4, the whole building shakes when the Holy Spirit comes. In Acts 16, there's an earthquake. So the power and presence of God is an undeniable sensation. There's this well-known Old Testament incident that it's an image that's kind of like this in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is taken to a valley, and he looks out, and this whole valley is covered with bones. It's just a bizarre picture, dead, dry bones. Ezekiel 37, "Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So God takes what dead has no life, he breathes his wind on it, and they come to life. So what's going on here? To be filled with the Spirit is to have a divine power from outside of you come into you. It's not something that comes out from inside you, something emotional, something psychological, something you reach down deep inside yourself to find. This is the exact opposite of what our culture says about how to deal with your problems and what the solutions are. So think about it this way. The world says the problem is out there. The problem is out there, and the solution is in here. I've got to find within myself the answer. So the world says, you know, whatever you aspire to be and do, you have within yourself all the power to make it happen. And so here's what the world tells you. If you have problems, the problems are out there. Your problems with that person and that circumstance, and your problems are out there. So your problems are social prejudice, or a dysfunctional family, or a bad boss, or a coronavirus. Your problems are out there. And they say, the problems are out there, and you have inside of you everything you need in order to solve your problem. The Bible says just the opposite. Christianity says, the problem is in here. The problem is in here, and the power of God is the solution, and it's out there. We as Americans have been bombarding our kids for a couple of generations with this self-esteem teaching that results in a whole culture of people who say, well, if I have a problem, it's not me. If I'm having difficulty, it's not me, it's you. It's out there. It's that's my problem. I'm the answer. And do you realize how hopeless that is? I mean, that's going to get you nowhere. All of your problems are your circumstances. All your problems are people around you. And it's things that you don't have any control over. And what a frustrating life that is. But what if your main problem is you? What if the real issue that you need to deal with is inside you? If your main problems are you, then God has the power that will come into your life and transform everything. And what I really need to change, and for my problems to be solved, is not to reach down deep inside of myself and find some power there. That'll never work. You won't fix the thing going wrong with you by reaching inside of yourself and looking for some power. Ultimately, what I need is God's power, God's presence to come into my life from the outside and change me and transform me and fill me. That's the wind. Phenomena number one is the wind. It's something outside come in. Second phenomena is fire. It's God's glory for each of them, verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. That's the second phenomena associated with Pentecost. And this is just huge. So in the Old Testament, over and over again, God's special personal presence, when God's glory comes, it comes with a fire. Again and again, Genesis 15, God is making a covenant with Abraham, and he comes as a blazing torch. Moses, you remember when God first met Moses there in the wilderness? He was a burning bush. When God descends on Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, he comes as smoke and fire. So this glory of God, this Shekinah presence of God, this personal presence comes as a fire. When he leads Israel in the wilderness at night, he's a pillar of fire. Isaiah chapter 4, when Isaiah sees God's great glory, there's a flaming fire. When Ezekiel gets a vision of God, there's fire everywhere. So you begin to get the picture of what's going on at Pentecost. This is very intentional by God. Every believer is a burning bush. Every Christian is a Mount Sinai. This personal presence, glory of God, his visible presence has come into every single believer. That presence of God, his glory, which before was fatal. I mean, this fire would kill you. You turn you to toast. And this all-consuming glory of God now comes and rests on every Christian. Now notice, it says that the fire rested on each one of them. Everyone there. The humblest to the greatest. Men, women, all believers, all of them. The Holy Spirit comes to mark them, to seal them, to empower them, to say, this one is mine, mine, mine. Tim Keller explains that there's this thread that runs through all these times that the Holy Spirit comes on God's people in the New Testament. Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. You are mine. You're mine. The Holy Spirit comes down and God says, you are the one I love. You're my beloved. Well, you know, that's Jesus. That's not me. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Whoa. For every Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and he bears witness with our spirit that we're God's child. He says, I own you. You're my kid. I love you. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Daddy, Father, I belong to him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And the Holy Spirit's job is to come into your life and tell you that you belong to God. You're his child. He delights in you. So, how does God the Holy Spirit do that? In John 14-16, there's this long scene in the book of John the night before Jesus is crucified. And he spends his last night with the disciples talking about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, look, I've told you a lot of things, but here's what you need to remember. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and he's going to make it real to your heart. All this teaching that I've given you over the last three and a half years, the Holy Spirit is going to drive this home. He's going to make it a fiery reality to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He works in your heart. He takes the word of God and he tells me that God loves me, that I belong to him, that I'm his child. He delights in me, that he has gone to infinite and incredible lengths to save me, and he's never going to let me go. He's never going to stop loving me. You're my child. You're my beloved. You have my power. You are precious to me, and my personal presence is resting on you. And he saves me, and he seals me, and he knows me, and intercedes for me, and he holds on to me, and he's going to glorify me, and he's going to make me perfect, and eventually he's going to finish this work of redemption in me, and he take everything bad out of my life. And so when viruses come in and financial distress and the potential loss of income, and or that person who snubbed me comes into my life, I don't have to overstress these things. I don't have to get too overdone over these, because God the Holy Spirit is in me, comforting my heart and speaking his truth to me. So when God the Holy Spirit comes in and he fills me and he tells me that I'm his child, what does this look like? How am I going to recognize this thing on the outside? What does this look like on the outside? Well, it looks like you're drunk. You're drunk. Verse 13, some said they are filled with new wine. Whoa. I mean, work that out. Ephesians 5:8, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So Paul is saying there's something like being drunk and something not like being drunk. In some ways, the filling of the Holy Spirit is like being drunk. And in some ways, it's obviously not. So how is the personal presence of God's Holy Spirit filling your life like drunkenness? Well, The reason that the watchers thought that these Christians were drunk is because these guys were speaking the gospel in public without fear, and they were filled with joy. They lost their inhibitions. They were fearless because they were so happy in what God had done. And there's a real sense that being filled with the Spirit is kind of like being drunk. You have this joyful fearlessness. You're much more concerned about what God is doing in your life than what other people think. And that's what happens when folks get drunk. They lose their inhibitions. They stop worrying about what other people think. And there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit of God does that in your life too. I'm God's child. I've been saved. I have God's presence with me. He loves me. So how is the filling of the Spirit of God not like being drunk? Well, when you're drunk, you're stupid, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. I mean, when you're drunk, you don't know what reality is, but when you're filled with the Spirit, you know what's real. You grasp reality like you never did before. Keller says, it's intelligent happiness. The filling of the Spirit is intelligent happiness. It says, wait a minute. The only person whose opinion and power matters loves me to the stars. He will do anything for me. He has done everything for me. He has given up everything for me. He will never let me go. So alcohol is a depressant. But the Holy Spirit gives you joy through intelligence, not through stupidity, but it shows you the reality of who God is and what He has done for you. The Holy Spirit makes you more aware of the reality of how great God is and how much He loves you as His child and how secure you are in Him. That means the Holy Spirit makes you more aware of reality. He shows you all of reality. And so, because you see what's real, the things that bother you become small. This self-isolation and can't watch ESPN and I might lose my job and I could get this disease. And you realize that's small. So you're seeing a contrast between stupid happiness and intelligent happiness. The Holy Spirit gives you joyful happiness by making you more aware of reality, and especially because He is assuring you and sealing you as God's child. John Piper. The fullness is an overwhelming experience of the greatness of God and a spilling over in courageous, passionate praise and witness. So what's the filling? It's fire. It's God's glory, God's personal presence for each of them. Third phenomena. It's a miracle for the nations. It's a miracle for the nations. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are each of us how is it that we are not all these who speak in Galatians? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. So this third phenomenon that accompanies the filling of the Holy Spirit was that they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. And so the first question that Christians of all stripes ask, is this the genesis of the charismatic movement? Is this where we go to see what you see evidenced in Pentecostalism today? Is it speaking in tongues? And the answer is yes and no. What's clear here in Acts 2 is that these were spoken, known languages that listeners, some of the listeners, understood in their own language. And apparently, Bible scholars tell us, and you read the text of Scripture, this is different than what was being described in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. This tongues, this gift of languages on the day of Pentecost was a miracle. And people who didn't know all these languages in verses 8 to 11, people who weren't fluent, couldn't speak these languages, spoke in a way that the listeners heard. They heard in their own heart tongue. And God spent a miracle of speaking and a miracle of hearing. Everybody understood in his native tongue. So they're speaking and God doing a miracle and people are hearing in their heart language. What were they talking about? Well, verse 11 tells us exactly what they were talking about. The mighty works of God, the wonders of God, his mighty actions. And almost always in Scripture, when you see this, mighty wonders, mighty acts of God, it's talking about miraculous acts of God in salvation. For example, in the Old Testament, parting of the Red Sea, God delivered Israel from Egypt. And Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's our word, mighty acts, wonders. So in the New Testament, when this word wonders is used, mighty acts, it talking about the way God saved his people through Jesus' incarnation, through his cross, through his resurrection, talking about the gospel. So when they're talking about the mighty acts of God, it's describing the life, death, and resurrection of God and how God the Son and how God saved his people. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be joyfully obsessed with the gospel, God's mighty works in saving his people. And that means when you are filled with the Spirit of God, you're thinking about the gospel, who Jesus is, and what he has done for you. So you see that long list of people here, verses 8 to 11, and some of them, granted, they're hard to pronounce, and I slaughtered a few of them, and you might too, but why is that list so important, that long list of nations? What's Luke showing us here? Why is Luke so careful to point out the origins of all those folks who are there? Well, because Luke wants us to see that when Christianity was first proclaimed to the world, it was preached to every nation at once, all at the same time. All nations, all people groups are important. No one group has priority. No one culture has priority. All of them must hear, all of them, to their heart. So did you know that when Muslims tell you the Quran cannot be translated, that means if you translate the Quran, for example, into English, it's no longer the Quran. It has to be in Arabic in order for it to be the Quran, because if you translate it into any other language, it's no longer the Quran. Christianity is totally different. The gospel is a universal message for all people at all times. In fact, Christianity is the most culturally diverse religion on earth. And the expression of the gospel, the expression of the church, the way Christianity is revealed is different in different places, different cultural ways of that coming out. And it looks radically different in different places. One message, one good news, God's mighty act. But it looks different. Rebecca McLaughlin, I commend her new book to you. It's called Confronting Christianity, and it deals with objections to the Christian faith, one of which is that Christianity is very narrow. And she answers that. She says, contrary to popular conceptions, the Christian movement was multicultural and multi-ethnic from the outset. Jesus scandalized his fellow Jews by tearing through racial and cultural boundaries. So Christianity has no one language, And there's no one culture that is the correct version of Christianity. Christianity comes to every culture and honors every culture and transforms every culture and every people. At the same time, Christianity cannot be defined by any one culture. And here's where we as Christians need to pay attention. I must never think that real Christianity is my particular culture's version of Christianity. The kind of Christianity I grew up with, the kind of Christianity that I have adopted, my culture's expression of that. And there's this incredible scene that I absolutely love in Revelation chapter 5. It's before the throne of God, and the heavenly beings are singing to the Lamb of God. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We tend to be very myopic, short-sighted, nearsighted about what Christianity ought to look like. I've had the incredible privilege, you have sent me to visit churches and visit believers in many places throughout the earth. And one thing I have learned, and I've really been humbled by, is the incredible diversity of the way the church looks in Cuba. If you're starting a church in Cuba, the very first thing you buy, a sound system. That's more important than anything, more important than a building. You got to have a sound system because they like their worship very loud. And worship is different in the Amazon, where they have no sides to the building, and they're barely wearing any clothes at all. And in Eastern Europe, and wherever you go throughout the world, different cultures have different ideas about what a Christian should look like and how a Christian should act. And there's different understandings of time. I mean, you know me. I like to start things on time and be done on time whenever possible. That's not the way it is in much of the world. And they have different ideas about punctuality and different ideas of social power and how you argue, how you think through truth, and how you reason. Christianity doesn't just blow over those things. Christianity doesn't try to conform everybody to any one culture. But here's one thing that you and I really must not do. I must not think that my particular kind of Christianity in my culture is the real Christianity. You know, thinking, well, you know, I love those 40-minute expository sermons and lots of footnotes and PowerPoint and the pastor instructing us in the Greek and Hebrew languages. That's real Christianity. Not that guy out there walking around with a microphone in his hand and shouting and strolling from side to side and getting everybody all emotional and raising his voice. That's not real Christianity. How dare you say that? Don't you know that on Pentecost, God didn't let his gospel go out to just one language, just one culture? It says, what's going on? We all hear them declaring the gospel of God in our own tongues, in our own heart language. Everybody has their own tongues. And we have to not insist that that particular kind of Christianity we have at Graham is the only kind. So three phenomena, wind, fire, and languages. What does this mean? That's what they ask. That's not my question. That's the question the bystanders ask. What's God showing us? Well, our text suggests three things. Number one, God is in a new and better Moses. God is in a new and better Moses. Hang on, don't tune out just yet. Don't go back to washing your dishes. I mean, hang on just a second. God is in a new and better Moses. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover, and that 50 days after Passover is when God gathered the people together at Mount Sinai. He entered into covenant relationship with them at Pentecost. And there's a lot of similarities between Mount Sinai and Pentecost. God came down Mount Sinai and Pentecost, God entered into a covenant relationship with them. Both have fire and wind and quake. Both have a message. The message of Sinai is the Ten Commandments. The message of Pentecost is the gospel. But they're not the same. At Mount Sinai, everyone's afraid. Don't approach me, God says. Don't look at me. So the people of Israel sent Moses up to God because it would be death for them to go up to God. They feared God. And so Moses became the mediator, the one they sent to God. He was the go-between. And that's why there was a covenant relationship with God there at Mount Sinai, because Moses went up and got the word of God and brought it down. He was the bridge. But things are way better at Pentecost. The fire at Pentecost, the fire doesn't come down on Mount Sinai. It comes down on every single Christian. And the word going out is not the law. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's the word of the gospel. It's the message of grace. Israel at Sinai said, we can't bear this. We can't handle this. But the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God, and they spoke the word of God with great joy. Why? Because we have a better man than they had on the mountain. Moses was great. Jesus is greater. He is the ultimate mediator. He wasn't just a man. He was a man, and he was God. He was the perfect man, and he was the perfect God. And when he sinned, he didn't just pray for us. He died for us to make a way for us. He died on the cross to turn that fire from condemnation into love. Number two, the curse is being reversed. What does this mean? What does this mean? The sound and the fire and the gift of languages, what does it mean? The curse is being reversed. To really sort out what happened at Pentecost, I think you have to go back to Genesis chapter 11. And there in Genesis 11, you have a long list of nations, and they go together and they try to build the Tower of Babel. Remember the story? They try to create a new religion. They're trying to climb up to God. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're defiant of God. And God judged them. You know how he judged them? Before the Tower of Babel, they had what? One language. One language. And then after God judged them, they couldn't understand each other. Remember that? They got confused, so they had to give up the project of building this silly tower. And what a parable that is. It's a parable because of human pride and human arrogance. The nations are divided into all its warring factions and cultures and races and languages. But on Pentecost, see, in Genesis 11, there was one language, but they couldn't understand each other. In Acts 2, through the miracle of Pentecost, they had all these different languages, but they could understand each other. They had one gospel. Why? Because the curse of Babel is being reversed. And people who were once at each other's throats, people who couldn't understand each other, are now understanding each other. They're being brought back together. Why? Because the judgment came down on Jesus. He paid the price and bring them back together. Years ago, I had the privilege of visiting John and Jane Schlack and teaching in Ukraine. And I remember going to Lugansk, which is now under Russian control in eastern Ukraine. And in my class, a dear brother was a recently retired Soviet colonel. And his job, he was a missile specialist. His job was to aim and point the missiles in East Germany at me, at you, and at I. And yet, through the power of the cross, we became dear, loving brothers. That's what the gospel does. He reverses the curse. Number three, this incredible message of grace and power is for you to share. God's judgment came down on Jesus so that we could be filled with his Spirit and share his love, share his joy, share his good news. And God wants you to share the mighty works of God. He fills you to share his mighty works. That's to share how he saves men and women just like you and I. Let's be honest. This virus thing, there's never been a time like this. In my lifetime, never been a time like this. The last time people were this vulnerable was 9/11. and people were willing to listen, and many did get saved. I wonder, are you willing to do what God the Holy Spirit does when He fills you, and to lose your inhibitions, and to be filled with the joy of the gospel, and to share who God is and what He has done? What the world wants you to do is to totally isolate, to self-isolate. Well, within reason, that's good advice. But that doesn't mean that you can't reach out to people who are afraid, people who are needy, people who can't go to the grocery and get groceries, people who are reliant on others, people who have questions and they can't find answers. You can take a meal. You can buy them groceries. You can take them to the doctor. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and speak the mighty wonders of God. So I'm asking you, will you worship God, the Holy Spirit, through His power and in your life? Pray with me. Father, I thank You for who You are, and thank You for Your great Holy Spirit. May You take away our inhibitions and fill us with joy in Your mighty works so that we can share Your good news with all this lost and dying world. Deliver us, Lord. Keep us safe. Use us to proclaim Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So thank you for worshiping with us. We'll be right back here next Sunday morning, and we'll try to keep you updated as much as possible. And let's be honest, we don't know how long this is going to last. God is faithful. And I'm sure this is the first time we've ever done anything like this, and there are things we can do to improve this broadcast. And if you'd let us know, we'd like to fix those things before next week. We've never done anything quite like this before. And so we are going to try to connect with our most vulnerable folks, and we want to check on you and make sure you're okay. And you as a church can do that for us. You can be our arms and be Jesus' feet and reach out to others. And if you need help, let us know. And you can help others. Will you please send us a text, call me, email. You can call the church, leave a voicemail. We'll get that. God bless you. Let's close our service. The Father who chose you, the Son who bought you, and the Spirit who teaches you, may goodness and mercy pursue you all the days of your life, though you walk in the midst of trouble. God bless you and keep you safe. Amen. Thank you for joining us.